So this week I'll do as I did last week, which is to kind of go through these last couple chapters, just looking at a few themes that jump out within this portion of the text. And so we start in Joshua 11. And Chelsea, would you read 1 through 5?
When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and the west the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, and in number like sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel.
Thank you. So this is a description of the enemies of Israel, of God's people that Joshua and Israel are going to have to do battle with to take the land. Why is there so much detail? I mean, I just made Chelsea read three verses of random names of people and places. Why is there so much detail about this? If you knew who these people were, and as we read this, some of us had a conversation about sort of study Bibles and studying the Bible sometimes rather than just reading it devotionally. So you go down to the study notes or you look at a commentary and you say, who are these people? What's the big deal? What you would find is you're supposed to be overwhelmed. The good news is we're overwhelmed by how to pronounce the names, so we get a little bit of a sense of that. But what you're supposed to be overwhelmed by is how many of them there are, how detailed and extended the description is, because Canaan has a numerical advantage. Look at the beginning of verse 4. They have numbers over Israel. And look at the end of verse 4. They have a technological advantage. They have the war machines more than Israel, or that Israel doesn't have, and they have the numbers. And so we're coming into the heart of a section that is wanting to emphasize over and over and over again that it is the strong arm of God that will deliver them. And to understand how strong that strong arm of God is, you've got to understand how strong the enemy is. There's a great line in Ralph Davis's commentary that I wanted to see what y'all think about. It says, more often than we know, the Bible wants to impress our imaginations rather than merely inform our brains. Think about that for a minute. And again, back to sort of the way we read the Bible. Are we reading the Bible in a way that pauses to think, what is God trying to do here with me? By writing it this way, by preserving the scriptures, by bringing this to my attention this morning, this afternoon, this evening, what is God trying to do? And I think a lot of us very quickly go to, what are the facts that God is trying to teach me? Facts matter very much, and we should learn the facts that God is desiring to teach us. It's a both and, not an either or. But the other side of that both and is, what is God trying to impress upon me? What is he trying to do with my will, my emotions, my volition through the way that he's saying this? And we're supposed to read this section right here and feel like Israel's got a problem. Israel's got a problem. This is a bigger, badder army with bigger, badder kings and bigger, badder weapons. Israel's got a problem. Questions about the strong arm of Yahweh there. All right, let's look at the next section a little bit. Austin, would you read verses 6 and 7?
The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them.
This is a point, I can be brief because I've made this point before, but it's a point that I seem to need repeated over and over again. God's sovereignty does not render human activity meaningless. God's sovereignty is what enlivens human activity. It's what gives it purpose and direction. The fact that God is sovereign, Joshua, do not be afraid, I'm going to give them into your hands, doesn't mean that Joshua's next step is to sit back and say, hey guys, let's just hang out here. God's going to give us into his hands. It says he went upon them suddenly. It's an ambush. It spurred him to action. Davis says, divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. Isn't that important? Isn't that something we need to be taking hold of? We're Reformed people in Sunday school on a Sunday morning, so we're all very good foot soldiers of God's sovereignty. We tip our cap, we salute, we're Reformed people in Sunday school. Are we living invigorated by that doctrine? Does that doctrine press us forth to, dare I say, risk-taking? It really is that level of in obedience, we could go back to how do I know what God's asking me to do, this will of God question. But when I believe, and I have good reason to believe, that I am walking forth in the will of God, am I willing to do so in a way that's, humanly speaking, really could cost me something? It's the Austin's chair analogy for trusting God. What happens if the chair can't hold you? It's pretty bad. It's embarrassing and it hurts. You throw yourself on a half-broken chair. Have you done that before? Yeah. Yeah. Hopefully not in front of other people, but usually it's always in front of other people. You throw all your weight on the chair. The chair can't hold. It's bad. And walking forth in faith and believing in the sovereignty of God takes that kind of risk. But it takes it because it has absolute confidence in the chair. And Jesus tries in so many ways to tell his disciples this, to tell the people that he's teaching to this. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. And they're like, well, but bad things can happen. People can steal your stuff. Do not be afraid of the one who can steal. Well, yeah, but I haven't protected myself. I haven't mitigated myself against enough risks. Things could go bad. I could get hurt. Do not worry about the things that moth can consume and that can be destroyed. Oh, why? Worry about the one who can cast a soul into hell. Which is not a threat. That language is not intended to be threatening the way we kind of think about it. The language is intended to say, put things in perspective, people. The risk you're taking that puts your stuff and your health and your body at risk is a risk that you're taking because you want your soul to follow God. You should take that bet every time. Because if you lose, it's okay. You win. It's almost like you gain your life by losing it. It's almost like you have to be buried to be. You see how Christianity works? It's very counterintuitive. It's very strange. We wouldn't believe it if God had not said. And then we still wouldn't believe it because God said. So God had to raise his son from the dead. And then it's like, well, it's kind of hard to argue with you now. Right? God's sovereignty liberates us. Does that mean I can just do whatever I want to do? Depends on what you mean by that. God's will never violates his own law. So when I'm going through the possibilities of what I could do, if any of those are sin or cause sin, I can cross those off. That's an easy part of the not God's will for me analysis. And then there are some things that aren't wise. We know them intuitively that they're not wise. That's why we get so defensive about them when we're trying to justify to other people why we do them. We knew it wasn't wise. And God puts other people in our lives to show us what's wise. We like those people the least when we want to do what we want to do. And those people are very graciously saying to us, have you thought about? But then once you've crossed off sin and once you've crossed off unwise, you're still normally left with more than one choice. So how do you get out of the paralysis and do that one thing boldly? Sovereignty of God. Lord, I look through and remove the things that I could see were sin. Show me if I've made error there. Lord, I look through and remove the things that were unwise. Show me if I made error there. This is what's left that I think is lawful and not unwise. This is the one I want. I'm going to go do it. because I trust God, because I'm throwing my whole weight on the chair. And the worst thing that can happen to me when I'm seeking to follow the will of God is moths can eat my stuff or a thief could take it. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How are we going to live that way? What are we going to do? What are you going to do to live that way? What if that's not a rhetorical question? How would you answer that? If somebody said, how do you live that way? Lots of my stories, because I lead with character, are Civil War stories. But there were two commanding officers out on a reconnaissance mission, and bullets start coming in, and one of them says to the other, how is it that you're so calm when bullets are flying? And he said, my religious beliefs convince me that I am as safe here as I am in bed, that there's not one stray hair that could fall from my head, except that my Father in heaven has purposed it. Well, that guy's crazy. Or does he believe in the sovereignty of God? Actually believe in the sovereignty of God? Other thoughts, questions on that one?
I find myself at this stage of life, not parenting, I'm done with that, but realizing that it's not my role to do this. Hmm. In other words, like, if I hear people say stupid stuff, it's not really my job to police that and correct you. Like, that's not what God put me here on earth for. I mean, God may give me an opening to do that, God may whatever, but for the most part, and I would like to sort of correct it all. Mm-hmm. Like, my go-to is to fix everything, you know, and so I need to fix all this stuff. And so I find myself at this stage of life sort of calling myself back off and reminding myself that God's sovereign. And he has a million ways to do this without me, that he's not up there, you know, waiting for me to come through.
That's a really good point, Kathy, because we should remember that we're wired differently, and to put people in basically two groups. There's the group that doesn't take action because they're not laying hold of the sovereignty of God. And then there's the group that says, if it's to be, it's up to me. And we take all the action because we're not laying hold of the sovereignty of God. And I've really been struck by, since Austin said it in a sermon a while back, how much of sanctification ultimately comes down to self-control. How much of my sin is a lack of self-control. And I think it's high 90s. I think it's high 90s. And
easy.
And so many times where, because I'm wired like you, and we want to fix the thing, and God's sovereignty can hold me back in a good way. And there's a good portion of those times where in the holding back, God teaches me that I wasn't right anyway. And I was about to make something worse, or I was about to accuse someone of wrong that wasn't wrong, and I was going to damage a relationship, even if temporarily, for nothing, for absolutely nothing. That's a great point. Other thoughts on practical ways that the sovereignty of God frees us to live for obedience?
We should wake up on our knees. Can't do this.
Yeah. Utter dependence on God. And a kind of utter dependence that's freeing, rather, that's liberating rather than shackling, as Davis said.
Well, the theme of Joshua has been to remember. And so when you sort of quiz yourself, look in hindsight, like, is God sovereign? Mm-hmm. Has he been faithful? Have you made it through? Well, you sure, you know, yeah, that was Pharaoh. We made it through the sea, but this is different. Okay.
That's such a fun way to say it. Yep, Matthew.
So I didn't really grow up in like a reform setting at all.
Join the club. How many people in this room grew up in a reform setting?
No, not me.
There you go.
I think something that kind of like drew me more to it when I thought about it, maybe I'm thinking about it the wrong way, I don't know if this would be helpful to say, but I began to think like, there's nothing that I could ultimately do to, like, mess it up. like ultimately, like being within like God's will, like under His sovereignty, like there's nothing ultimately that I could do to mess it up.
Yeah.
I truly get it.
We take a simple thing and make it complicated. And I choose those words very carefully. I'm not saying we take an easy thing and make it hard. Oh, no, it is hard. Being obedient, doing the will of God, making principled decisions according to Scripture, those things are very hard. But they're simple. They're not complicated. You do the analysis I just said. What's sinful? What's wise? You get to, and then what do I want? God made us to live in an abundant life with Him. When you get down to the lawful, wise choices, what you want matters to God. He gave us our wants. Our part of sanctification is our wants being more aligned with His wants. It's a great sign of growth. Yeah, I heard a verse one time last week. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then we say, except bad decision making. Except impure motives. Except mistakes. Except sin. I was like, those all seem like reasonable additions from a human perspective. The problem is, from God's perspective, it's the exact opposite of what the verse says. It can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. Other thoughts? All right, let's wrap up this war then. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 23, you sort of get the self-contained unit of how, actually, let's, Craig, would you read 16 to 23?
So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Geb, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad and in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
So this is closing out the war, the taking of the land section. And again, why the list of all the places at the beginning? You're supposed to see the expanse. You're supposed to see how broad, how large it is, the land that God gave to His people in this whole conquest. But a couple other things to point out. If you look at verse 18, it's easy to just have it pass by. Joshua carried on war for a long time, or there are many days of war with all these kings. God's call on His people is demanding. It requires perseverance. It requires more time than we think it should. Isn't that the case? When you think about the things God's called you to, they lasted longer than you thought they should. Some of them in your lives are still not over. You're still in the middle of that. It's lasting longer than you think it should. The conquest was long. This was not, they waltzed in and the people handed him the keys to the land and left. This was a long, grueling process. And God's power is at work throughout it. God said the whole time, don't be afraid, I'm going to give you this land. You're going to inherit this land. So the outcome is certain. God's power is at work. We've had all these sections where we see the power of the strong arm of Yahweh coming to give His people the victory. And while all of this is happening, God's asking for faith, trust from His people, faith and obedience, and for a long time. Sustained faith and trust. When was the last time you found your faith or trust tank? Let's say trust, because you wouldn't say it on faith that way. When was the last time you found your trust tank and you thought, I don't got much left. God better come through now because I'm about to run out. And do you think if you're God, he's going to give the thing to you then? Is that what you would do for your children that you love?
I would, but he doesn't.
You're such a nicer parent than me. If God's greatest concern is our holiness, becoming more and more like Christ in preparation for the day of his coming, if that is on all the list of things God wants for us and to do with us, number one, categorically above all the others, is to make us more like Christ for the day of his coming, then everything that motivates God with respect to us, everything that happens in our lives, is motivated by that A1 priority in our lives. And so when you want to know what God's going to do in your life, the question you can ask is, what's going to make me more like Christ? And if we say, well, this would make me believe that God should do my bidding in the timing that I want it to happen, does that make you more like Christ? Is God likely to do that? Oh, sure. No. He's going to make us more like Christ in faith. When we're truly at the end of a rope, we call out to God like in the Psalms. Did every one of those Psalms get answered with a favorable response the next day? All the Psalms that start with, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope, I'm in the bottom of the sea, and I feel like these things are surrounding me and choking me and pulling me under, and God's like, oh, I didn't realize it was that bad. God is making them more like Christ. He's making us more like Christ. We don't like it. God's power, this is Davis, God's power still works among us, not necessarily in quick flashes, but over a long time, which calls for simple, durable fidelity over such time. We're doing a dinner now. Some nights as a family, we're reading through a devotional of hymns, where it's just the words to hymns and then a really tiny one paragraph comment on the hymn. And the one we did the other night was this idea of trust because you believe that sometimes can sound like unbelief. What does that mean? Well, the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is genuine trust. Otherwise, why are you asking the Lord for help? You're asking the Lord for help because you believe. It sounds like unbelief when you say, literally, help my unbelief. And the other verse that it brought up that's one of my favorites in Scripture is, these are hard words. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. And they just got done saying, these are hard words. I don't like this, is what they're saying. And Jesus says, yeah, you don't like this. You're going to leave? No, this is the very thing I need. These are the words of life. Your words are the words of life. The words I don't like are the words of life because they're your words. And that is okay for your prayers of faith to sound like unbelief to an outside observer, to somebody who doesn't get it, to somebody who doesn't believe. Teenagers and kids, one of the most dangerous things you can ever do, and you'll see some adult heads nodding because we did this, is to think that what you should do is put on a show of faith. That on the outside, people should think you have this completely strong, impregnable faith that can't be shaken. And you put that on the outside. That's what people see because you think that's what your parents want to see, your teachers want to see, your pastor or somebody else. And so you just make this, I believe all the things and none of them are hard for me and I never second guess God. And this, at some point, reality will overwhelm that false sense of faith. Not reality will overwhelm your faith. Genuine faith is a gift of God. You didn't create the faith. You don't make the faith strong. We don't actually have to worry about that part. But what does happen is this facade. I have to show the world that because I have faith, nothing ever shakes me. And even though on the inside, I'm out of control, I'm going to show on the outside, it's fine. It's all fine. You've seen that little cartoon with the dog in the office chair and the room around him's on fire. And he says, this is fine. No, the room's on fire. You're allowed to say the room's on fire. This is challenging for me. This is making me, I don't see the goodness of God in this. And I think there are ages or points in the Christian life for all of us where we would have refused to say that out loud. We would have thought it is some horrible, awful, faithless thing to say out loud, I don't see the goodness of God in this. We have to say it. We have to say it. How else is God going to answer us if we don't say it? Questions about that?
It's also like raising a red flag, saying, God, you really need to test me in this area. Just saying, maybe from experience?
For a friend.
For a friend.
Verses 21 and 22. Kathy, will you read those?
And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war.
Do y'all remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is approaching the Palace Beautiful. And what does he see on the side of the path? There's two lions, two beasts. And you said chained, but Christian doesn't see that they're chained. In fact, Bunyan says that in a parenthesis. There's two lions on the path, and he tells us in parentheses the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. He's so close. He's on the path of obedience. He is so close to the fulfillment of that obedience, the reward, and he sees two beasts, two scary things. And there's two ways to look at those scary things. One is the scary way of, oh boy, I know you walked us through the Red Sea, but that was last time. Did you see these scary beasts? And the other way is trusting in the sovereignty of God to know that they're all chained. Every scary beast, every fear in your life, everything that desires to overtake you, to overthrow you, is a chained beast. Here, he talks about the Anakim. Well, again, we need our study Bibles because we don't know what those are. And we could turn to Numbers 13 or Deuteronomy 1. And what we would learn is these were the incredible hulks of Canaan. These were the Navy SEAL on steroids, monster military murder killer death people. Why did he bring them up here? Because you're this close to the land. You're this close to inheriting the promise. And there's some pretty scary beasts in between you and the fulfillment of God's promise. And there's two ways to look at that. One is to say, this can't be done. Look how scary these beasts are. Look how big my fears are. And the other way is to say there are no enemies in this life that are not chained by the sovereignty and the will of God. And so what does Joshua do? He devoted them to destruction. It's not like Joshua pulled out a squeaker on a last-minute interception in the end zone because the quarterback throws a wobbly pass. Sorry, Nick, too soon. It's he devoted them to destruction. And their cities. Wiped them out. No. These were the biggest, baddest, scariest enemies in Canaan. These were the final boss. And he wiped them out. You know who was too afraid of them to wipe them out? The previous generation. It's the Numbers 13 story. God's power is adequate to meet our most dreadful fears. Our most dreadful fears are subject to God's power. Why are we so afraid? Why are we so afraid? Why does fear and anxiety, A, hold us back from walking forward in obedience, or make us lash out and grasp for control, and B, put a cloud over our lives? This is my friend Steve always makes the joke that when he got married, he was really, really confused the first couple years of marriage when dinner's over and it's time to sit down and watch TV or a movie to be entertained. And he wants to watch a sport or a comedy or something that is entertaining. And Peggy wanted to watch the Hallmark Channel, where somebody has cancer or somebody has their mobile home repossessed or their dog dies. And he would say, there's enough misery in life. Do we really want to import misery for our entertainment purposes? There's enough hardship in life. You all know this really, really well. There are things that even when we walk through them in faith, they're going to hurt. There are some things that because we walked through them with faith, they hurt. There's sin and brokenness and fall. This is a world that is a mess and creates emotional mess for us. Far as the curse is found. So why would we optionally add any additional clouds of unpleasantness to our lives? That's what fear and anxiety are. Fear and anxiety are our choice to import misery for no purpose. For no purpose. Our fears are utterly needless. We are living as though we don't see the chains. All we see are two beasts in between us and where we want to be. And instead of figuring out, is this the path God's calling me to where the beasts are, or is God redirecting me elsewhere, which is a valid question, and we figure that out, and then we go. But nowhere do we have to carry this dark cloud of fear and anxiety that puts a pall on everything. Thoughts about that? I know none of y'all struggle with fear and anxiety, so I'll skip it a minute.
I think one of the hardest things is, I mean, you covered it mostly, is letting go of the fear of what if what God wants is not what we want. Resting despite that thought.
Especially back to the, we're the Reformed in Sunday school crowd, so let me go one layer deeper, because I think many of us intellectually accept and champion that what God wants for me is and will be better than what I want for me. I think a lot of Christianity has a problem with that. We don't. And it's still not what we want. And that's the quiet part you say out loud is, oh yeah, yeah, it could be better. Could make me more like Christ. But I want this other thing more than I want to be more like Christ right now.
Well, I don't have any trouble believing the end of the story that he wins and that it's good for me and that I'm glad I did it. What I dread is getting from
the next step of the story.
Because I think it's going to be too hard, and I think the guy that went through thorns, nails, and spears is going to be too rough on me.
He's not a good judge of
He's
what I can handle.
My expectations, and I really don't want to go there. And so, to me, the thing that resonates with me the most is that footprints in the sand thing. There's a trench behind God's footprints dragging me, kicking and screaming, because I don't want to go through the valley.
Amen.
But I do believe the end of the story is going to be good. I just dread getting there.
In the churches I grew up in, what you just said would be a shameful thing to say.
Right.
And that's what I mean by what I said earlier, teenagers. What she just said would not have been okay to say. But what's the difference between what Kathy just said and I believe help my unbelief? None. There's not an ounce difference between those two statements. I know you are God. I know you are good. I know you care about my good personally. I know you're going to bring about my good personally. But you know what else I know? It's going to be really, really bad and hard between now and then. And we can become fatalistic about that. It's only going to be bad and hard between now and then. And we need God to rekindle in us a trust of his desire for our joy and not just our good. Joy is part of our good. And there's going to be a whole bunch of hard stuff in between. It has to be. You cannot take sinners and convert them into the perfect faith, perfect trust, perfect obedience of the Savior without this in between. Well, how could I say such a thing? Because God would have done it. If it were better, he would have done it. This is, if you're a student of philosophy, the greatest of all possible worlds. What? It's the greatest of all possible worlds, because if it wasn't, then God ceases to be God. If God could do better, he's not God. But it's so hard. He put his son on a cross. If God could do better, he's not God. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 12, John, can you read 1 through 6?
Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Gershurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh.
Ralph Davis says, Chapter 12 appears to be sheer tedium. That was six verses. The rest of it is this way as well. Why is this here? Why is this in the Bible? Well, again, how are we going to read the Bible? Are we just going to glaze over it? Or are we going to stop and ask that question and find some answers? One of the answers is in what John read at the very end, where it talked about the half-tribe. There's a real danger in the inheritance of the land of divisions popping up between God's people. Because you have 9.5 tribes in the west and 2.5 tribes in the east. And it would be really easy to think, well, we're just going to draw the boundary here, and there's real Israel, and then there's those other guys. They're the cousins that live out of state. And that would be real disunity among God's people. And so the writer of Joshua very carefully includes the places that are in the east, so as to say, God gave his people all of the land. Even that part way over there out in the sticks. Those are God's people too. And they inherited God's land as well. I'm going to read this paragraph. This is a long paragraph from Ralph Davis, but I think this is what many of us need to hear. This is why, incidentally, Matthew, when you made your comment earlier about not growing up reformed, this is why I took a second to do the show of hands, is what I'm about to read. Nor can the church deny that she needs to hear this word. The word is God preserving the unity of his people. Of course, there is always the classic difficulty of those who confess the same Lord relegating their brothers to Christ's sub-flock at best. So Arminians might do to Calvinists and Calvinists to charismatics and so on. But this can even happen within a local fellowship of God's people. Some believers seem to feel and therefore give the impression that others in the fellowship don't quite belong, perhaps because of economic circumstances, or because they are in a different personality or taste, Maybe they do not exude that bubbly, energetic, upbeat, middle-class, victorious life air. Such a great line. They have been involved in a divorce or separation. They are not as biblically or doctrinally knowledgeable as the in-group. Strange how we forget that all whom God chose were losers. This is why the apostle told the cocky Corinthians simply to look at themselves and they would see that God chose what is foolish in this world. God chose what is weak in this world. God chose what is low and despised in this world. Strange how Sihon and Og, being dead, yet speak. It's not a new problem. The idea of the church going in crowd and the church going out crowd and the actually God's people and the subclass of God's people, it's not a new problem. And God was concerned here that it not creep into the lives of his people. Don't forget about your brothers and sisters out there. They're not the hicks from the sticks. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. God cares deeply about the unity of his people. All right, three very quick hits and then we're done. This another purpose for this chapter is that it vindicates the faithfulness of God to his promise. This chapter lists 31 conquered kings. 31 conquered kings. What did God tell Abraham? It'll be more than you can number. The land that I'm taking you into is going to blow your mind. My faithfulness to you is above reproach. These verses do not drip with tedium. They tingle with excitement because God's ancient word has proven faithful. And that is sometimes the way we need to read the passages of the Bible, that we think, why is this here? We need to say, it's here because something about this is supposed to excite the affections of God's people. And when we don't understand what that is or why it would be, we should go look it up. Why are there so many genealogies in the Bible? Well, over the years, you've probably heard some sermons on genealogies where somebody has pointed out to you, hey, this genealogy is way more amazing than you would expect. That's what chapters like this are. This long list of names. Why would you even put that in the Bible? It's so boring. It kills you on your yearly reading plan. You get to this, you're like, oh, man. But God's ancient word proves faithful. It also shows his goodness. It's an itemization of his goodness. And that phrase that Davis uses, itemization of God's goodness, is a really good phrase. There are lots of psalms that are like that. Psalm 105, 135, 136, where it's just like somebody kept an inventory of all the ways that God was good to them. All the ways that God was good to his people. And that's what this list is. It's among other things. It's a list of all the ways that God was good to his people. Davis challenges us. I'm going to use his sentence so you can get mad at him, not at me. Hence, we should get rid of some of the tripe in our prayers, like, and thank you, God, for your many blessings. Why not name one or two or 20 of those blessings instead? Yeah, he's got me on that one. Name some. What acts of faithfulness, what blessings come to mind when you're in prayer that you would say back to God, this one. I remember this one. I got a new watch face with the Apple update this year that every time I look at my watch, it shows a different picture from the people that I've put on my computer. These are the people that I want to see. And I cannot tell you how many times you look at that and you're struck with the emotional moment of, oh, I remember when my kids were kids and now they're small adults. But I can't tell you the number of those I've looked at the picture and I've thought, I remember exactly what God did there. We would have never been there except for God was faithful to make these people kind to us and show favor. And we got to use that beach house for free, or we got to go to the mountains with our friends, or we got to do babies in hospitals. One of my coworkers, Nick and my and Jake's coworkers, had her baby last night, Sarah. And all the things that could go wrong. In a sinful, fallen world, many things do go wrong sometimes. And so you look at a healthy delivery and you think, oh, goodness of God. Goodness of God. Last thing, sections like this show a concrete promise from God His faithfulness to that promise, so we see his goodness. But let me ask you something. Was the land about the land? God's promise to Abraham and this whole I'm going to give you Israel and Gaza thing, was that really about Israel and Gaza? It's a foreshadowing of the final victory. It's a preview. This is what it looks like when the mighty arm of God delivers his people against odds that seem impossible in the fulfillment of his promises. It's a preview. And it's a pledge. I keep my promises. He tells Joshua and the people over and over again, do not be afraid. Why? I keep my promises. Your courage should be grounded in the fact that God keeps his promises. And there is a great victory coming that we have the preview. Joshua took the land. And we have the pledge. God gave the land to his people. And we have the preview. The tomb was empty. Jesus was raised and ascended. And we have the pledge. The tomb was empty. Jesus was raised and ascended. And it is a preview and a pledge of what? Of the time when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, for he will reign forever and ever. Why do I say, when I see the possibility of so much hardship ahead, Lord, I will trust you? Because where else would I go? He has the words of life. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and it will reign forever and ever. And yes, there's hard stuff. And yes, my faith feels weak. And yes, but forever and ever. There's no other plan. There's no other option that puts an end to sin and death and pain and suffering and tears. So if the reason I'm running away from God is because I'm running away from sin and death and pain and suffering and tears, bad news. It doesn't go away from God. It only goes away when God comes in his fullness and makes this thing, keeps his promise. When God keeps his promise, all those things we're running away from are actually gone. And the further we get away from God, the more we are sealing our death warrant on those things forever. The very things we were trying to escape.
So for somebody like me that started with flannel graph, the house that stayed on the rock, that didn't get washed away, was painted with flower boxes and nice shutters. And I think they would have done me a big help and a big favor if they would have showed me that the roof was falling in and the basement was flooded. Yep. And the shutters were falling off. And yep, you're still on the rock, but it's okay. But like my expectation was set deceptively.
It's the danger of that doctrine. And I'm not forgetting that just a minute ago I talked about the unity of the church and the need to love brothers and sisters in Christ who think differently than we do. What I wish would sometimes be acknowledged is that some of the zeal that we have, some of the passion some of us feel for fighting against doctrines that they hold very close are how dangerous we believe and have seen those doctrines to be. Some of us have family members who walked away from the faith because they made the rational calculus that this wasn't the deal. I was promised a deal. This is what Christianity is. Do good and get good. And God gave me hardship and pain. I'm done. And where that doctrine went wrong was that was never the deal. And yet I think for a lot of people, we grow up being told and believing do good and get good. I don't remember what happened with Job there. Casual references to Job is like an example of perseverance, but never digging into why did Job need to persevere in the first place? Because that doesn't seem like the deal since he was the most righteous dude in town.